Please pray with me. Almighty God, we're so thankful today. In the midst of all the ebbs and flows and the ups and downs, and your promise, bind us together, bring shalom, true peace, true harmony, light, love, grace, goodness. We thank you for the assurance that one day the dwelling of God will be with man. The heavens will descend. The new heavens and the new earth will be ours. We believe in the resurrection of the body and the life everlasting and the glorification of your sons and daughters, and we thank you for that. And Lord, we pray today, though, because our world isn't there yet. We pray starting here just with our own church, that as we seek to live out our faith in the midst of a very challenging world and season and culture and time, you'll give us what we just sang, that you will bind us together and bring us true, deep peace in Christ. Help us to persevere, to extend grace, to walk with you, to remain Christ-centered and not be pulled off of our single-minded devotion to him. We pray for our pastor, Barry Cooper, that you'll bring him healing, that he won't even have to wait for the chemo to be done or for the test to reveal, but that you'll just raise him up, give him health, be with Barry and Lee and Millie and Addie, bring them back to us fully restored. We pray that you'll sustain us until then and through all things and into the future, and give us the testimony and the grace that you've given us throughout the years. We pray beyond our walls to our nation for peace and goodness and for Christ to be exalted. And we think of the world, Lord, the Christians in Nigeria who are suffering and being martyred. We ask for your grace. We know that you work mysterious ways and bring good out of evil and use martyrdom to advance the cause of your church. But we cannot help but pray for our brothers and sisters and lift them to you, asking for your protection and blessing. Now, Lord, be with us as we read and study your word. Give us hearts to hear, for we know you will and do speak to us. In Christ's name, amen. You may be seated. It is traditional and customary and often done that before the reading of the word, there's a verse from Isaiah that's quoted. The grass withers and the flower falls, but the word of the Lord endures forever. And sometimes we try to stand on something that doesn't stand. And I did that this week. I've had a couple of people saying, Larry, what happened? What does the other guy look like? I don't know, maybe you can't tell in the dark, but I've got a pretty good black eye. There were no fisticuffs. I was climbing a structure that looked sound. And I was about 5 or 6 feet off the ground when a leg on this thing just buckled and this heavy steel piece of thing fell on my face and bruised my ribs and missed my eye. So we're thankful for that, yeah. And I don't like having to talk about myself as we come to Scripture more than I have to. But I thought I'd better explain that, lest you wonder. If you haven't been with us, maybe you're new here or you're from out of town, you haven't been with us for the last 3 Sundays. We've been in a series called 3 Laws for Life Together. And the subtitle is Pursuing Peace in a Polarizing Culture. And that subtitle comes from a verse that we're about to read this morning. And We've been looking at the example of a time in the ancient church of Rome where the Apostle Paul wrote the letter to the Romans to them because they were quarreling. They were just fighting verbally, you know, and having divisions and judging each other and despise, looking down on each other over what he calls opinions. And so we've talked about the fact that these are not things that are clearly revealed in the Bible, but things you have to think through and figure out as to how the Bible applies to life. And so we're picking that up. And this morning, we're beginning the second of the 3 Laws of Life Together. The first was the law of liberty. But this one is about the law of love. Verse 13 of Romans 14. Therefore, do not pass judgment on one another any longer, but rather decide never to put a stumbling block or a hindrance in the way of a brother. I know and am persuaded in the Lord Jesus that nothing is unclean in itself, but it's unclean for anyone who thinks it unclean. For if your brother is grieved by what you eat, you are no longer walking in love. By what you eat, do not destroy the one for whom Christ died. So do not let what you regard as good be spoken of as evil. For the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. Whoever thus serves Christ is acceptable to God and approved by men. So then let us pursue what makes for peace and mutual upbuilding. Do not, for the sake of food, destroy the work of God. Everything is indeed clean, but it's wrong for anyone to make another stumble by what he eats. It's good not to eat meat or drink wine or do anything that causes your brother to stumble. The faith that you have, keep between yourself and God. Blessed is the one who has no reason to pass judgment on himself for what he approves. But whoever has doubts is condemned if he eats, because the eating is not from faith. For whatever does not proceed from faith is sin. And so as I prayed before, may God give us ears to hear something that I am deeply convinced can be incredibly helpful and very timely. I heard somebody once say, we've got a Statue of Liberty on the east coast of the United States of America. What we need to do is erect a massive Statue of Responsibility on the west coast of the United States of America. And so I'm reading this scripture this week, and I was remembering that, and I thought, we've got the Statue of Liberty on the east coast. Maybe we just need to erect a Statue of Sanity on the west coast. And I'm not primarily thinking about the dynamics between east coast, west coast, but just balancing out liberty with responsibility and sanity. But what struck me is in this passage, God does something far more radical. He doesn't just say you need to balance liberty with responsibility or sanity. He says you need to shape your liberty with love. He talks about love. Throughout the passage, but there's a key phrase that's used. He talks about walking in love and the danger of not doing that. So one of the things that's unique about the Christian faith, in my opinion, is that Christian faith brings together qualities that most people find hard to combine. And I think it's actually very much at the heart of our faith. Like, think about the fact that Jesus is presented as both the lion and the lamb. Not either or, both God and man. Those things are hard to combine. And two things that are very hard to combine in our culture are love and truth. Love and truth. Christian faith stresses the importance of both. Jesus tells us that the greatest commandment is that we love one another. And the Bible says that, Jesus says in the Bible, it's recorded that the world will know that we're Christians if we love one another well. In 1 Corinthians 13, you have the famous passage that describes love. And it says that if I speak with the tongues of men and angels and have not love, I'm a resounding gong and a clanging cymbal. And then it says, now abide these three, faith, hope, and love, but the greatest of these is love. That's pretty powerful. And yet, in that same passage, it says love rejoices in the truth. And that's the part that our culture struggles with, because in our culture today, there are some who kind of think of themselves as progressive, who promote a sort of squishy, synthetic substitute that they call love that really diminishes the idea of truth. It's the idea that whatever is my truth, whatever I feel is right, or whatever I really want, you need to support me and affirm me in that. That's not what the Bible does. The Bible brings love and truth together. In Ephesians, it says we're to speak the truth in love. And we do that because Jesus said the truth will set you free. So it's loving to speak the truth. But when we're focused on speaking the truth, is it possible that sometimes we forget the love? Or we lose our grasp of the love? Or to use the imagery of this particular passage, we stray off the path of love? Love speaks the truth, but in this passage, the Apostle Paul that says that some Christians who had the truth and were focused on the truth were not walking in love. And that was and that is a problem, because all Christians are called to Christ-like love. And that's often challenging. It's especially challenging. Isn't it challenging? That's especially challenging when we have differing opinions. And that's what Romans 14, verses 13 through 23 is addressing. And here's the first truth. I'm going to stress two primary truths, but there's going to be a lot of development of them. The first truth it teaches us is that love is committed to caring for others even when they have differing opinions. So look at verses 13 through 15. Therefore, let us not pass judgment on one another any longer. So the reason they were doing that is because they had differing opinions, but rather decide never to put a stumbling block or a hindrance in the way of a brother. I know and I'm persuaded by the Lord Jesus that nothing is unclean in itself. That was the debate. But it is unclean for anyone who thinks it is unclean. For if your brother is grieved by what you eat, you are no longer walking in love. By what you eat, do not destroy the one for whom Christ died. So just let's start by just noticing, maybe a good way to put it is let's hear the warning in this passage. Let's learn from the warning that it is a challenge to keep walking in love when opinions differ. Because if we know it's going to be challenging, maybe it'll heighten our awareness, make us more careful. Now, the particular issue, we have to talk about it a little bit, but not too much. The particular issue in Romans had to do with whether you could eat meat, drink wine, or what were the certain days that should be set apart and observed as holy and what that looked like. We haven't spent a lot of time on that because scholars actually say they don't know exactly. They have theories, but nobody knows precisely what the issue was. Because you could say the scripture had already made it clear and Jesus had already said that all foods are clean. So, you know, the issue had been resolved. So there must have been some related issues in the particular culture in that time that made it a little bit more complicated to understand what would be the wisest way to live as Christians. We don't really know, but we don't need to know, because what we're supposed to learn from this as modern people is not just so much what God said about those issues long ago, but what He's teaching us through these people about how we deal with our conflicts. How do we deal with whatever would be the corollary in our contemporary world? There are some issues that can be addressed simply by an appeal to the Scripture. God said it, I believe it, that settles it, but not everything can be resolved that way. Many issues are not clear to everyone that's concerned. And so the phrase that I just want to lift out of verse 15 and highlight for a minute is put in the negative. It says, you are no longer walking in love. One truth that we can draw from this passage is that when you are focused on asserting your rights and what's right, you can stray from the path of love. It doesn't have to be that way, but it's a danger. Be aware. I've noticed it in the culture wars that are going on in the world around us, and sometimes when I'm online, there are some Christian men today who seem to act or to think or even to speak as if any emphasis on love is effeminate, weakness, softness. That perspective is worse than foolish. It's unmanly. 1 Corinthians 16, verse 13 says, "Be watchful, stand firm in the faith, act like men, be strong, let everything, let all that you do be done in love." The discomfort that some men feel with the biblical emphasis on love reveals not a strength, but an inadequacy in their masculinity. We are called to walk in love. And if we are going to walk in love, then we need to remember this key principle that's at the heart of the passage, that not only is there a danger, but there's a solution to the danger, and that is that we need to remember and be committed to the truth that love seeks to do no harm to its neighbor. Now, this is the part that's a little bit challenging in this particular passage. Romans 14, verse 15 says, "If your brother is grieved by what you eat, you're no longer walking in love." And if that was all we had in the verse, you could read that and just think, my goodness, if anybody is like emotionally upset or irritated or not comfortable with what I believe in or allow, I'm no longer walking in love. But that's a misunderstanding of the passage, because the second half of the verse and the context helps us understand it's not just talking about somebody being emotionally irritated. It's talking about somebody being spiritually damaged, because he goes on to say, "By what you eat, do not destroy the one for whom Christ died." And what's happening in the passage, again, if you haven't been with us, the issue at hand at this point is that somebody who knows they have the freedom to do something, by their indulging that freedom and asserting that freedom, causes someone who doesn't think it's right to do it anyway. And so the harm, the grief that's caused, and the harm that is caused is because, I'm going to say you are encouraging someone to violate their conscience, to push past their inner boundaries, to do something they don't think is right. And that is to put them on a path that's spiritually damaging. And the context supports this, because at the end of the last chapter, there's this big passage about love. It says, you know, "Owe no man anything except to love one another." And in Romans 13, verse 10, it says, "Love does no wrong to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfillment of the law." That Greek word that's translated wrong can also be translated harm. It's not just incorrect. You're harming someone. In fact, I think the NIV translates it that way. Love does no harm to its neighbor. And the rest of the chapter supports this. When verse 14 talks about a stumbling block or a hindrance, somebody's walking, they're trying to follow the Lord, their conscience has been renewed and made sensitive to the leading of the Lord, they're trying to do the right things, and then you cause them to stumble, you harm them by your exercise of your freedom. Verse 20 says, "Don't destroy the work of God. Don't make a person stumble." So I want to be clear that the scripture is not saying if there's one person in the church who's irritated that others are eating meat, we've all got to become vegetarians. It's not saying that. But it is saying if there's somebody who really believes, and as outlandish as this might seem to you, it's actually clarifying. If you've got someone in your life who actually believes it would be a sin against God to eat meat, and you, when you're with them, encourage them to do it anyway, then you make them violate their conscience, or you encourage them to violate their conscience, or you push them past their own inner boundaries in their relationship with God. And that is what love doesn't do. And again, you may think these examples are ancient, but the reality is very much, for years as a pastor, I've heard stories of people pressured to go against their conscience. Young people, you know it happens in dating relationships. It happens in marriages. It happens in friendships. It happens in the workplace. You know, we've all heard the phrase and the tone with which it's spoken. Oh, come on. And the idea is just, you know, oh, come on. Don't be so scrupulous. Don't be so legalistic. And sometimes it's not even a questionable or disputable thing. It's just something wrong. But maybe you think, eh, it's not that wrong or it's not that big a deal. And it's an invitation, a seduction, a pressure to violate your conscience before God. And when you do that to someone, you've started them on a pathway that is spiritually and morally damaging. The Bible talks about the conscience becoming seared. The person who becomes comfortable going against their conscience, it becomes something that doesn't bother you anymore. And that's dangerous. And so, when you let someone lead you into that, you're letting them harm you. When you lead somebody into that, you're no longer walking in love. And so that means we have to learn to ask all the relevant questions. And often, for many of us, that means we have to learn to ask different questions. So sometimes when you're faced with an issue or a conflict, the first thing we ask is, well, what's right? What's wrong? Or maybe even what's true or false? Or maybe we only get as far as, what do I have to do? What do I need to do? And there's a place for all those questions, but God calls us, as His children, as followers of Jesus, to ask different questions. What would love do? In verse 14, Paul tells them he's persuaded in the Lord Jesus that no food is unclean in himself, in itself. But his whole point to say, okay, that's not the issue. How does love act? I heard a story recently that struck me because I've been there. This man was on a frustrating trip, traveling, flying. And you know how difficult, challenging flying can be. Not only just the experience and the delays and the setbacks, but all the other people. And they're upset. So he's on this flight that's been repeatedly delayed. And he's sleep deprived and frustrated. And they finally land at the airport where he's going to get off. And as he's starting to get up, this teenage girl comes flying down the aisle by him, and her family is all grabbing their stuff and just trying to push in front of everybody, and he literally puts his hands out and tries to stop the whole family, and then there's all kinds of words are exchanged, and everything gets heated, and they just push past him. They physically just push past him like a rugby scrum, and he is fuming, but then the flight attendant comes to him, and she says, "Sir, you need to understand. This young woman has a severe anxiety disorder, and she was having a panic attack. Full-blown panic attack. And her family wasn't just being rude. They were desperate to assist her and to get to her because she needed help." And here's what he said, which is, have you ever done anything like that? How many parents, have you ever burst into a room full of emotion and think your kids are just being willfully disobedient and you kind of thunder at them only to find out you totally didn't understand the situation? Is this just me? So this man writes and he says he's a former chaplain who had been trained to recognize signs of physical stress. And yet he was oblivious in the moment. He said, "I was reacting out of an assumption and failing to see the reality of the situation." And I think this is what we all have to wrestle with in life. We get caught up in our views of what's happening and what's right and how things ought to be. And we don't want to lose all that, but we want to submit all of that. We don't want to lose our freedom, but we want to sanctify it with love. And so we have to ask a different question than just who or what's right. What would love do here? What does it mean to demonstrate the love of Christ? And look again at the end of verse 15. He says, by what you eat, do not destroy the one for whom Christ died. Is that not convicting? In our interactions, at least in the body of Christ, amongst believers, we're interacting with people for whom the Lord Jesus Christ suffered and died. And if he was willing to lay aside his rights and his privileges and humble himself and come into our world in order to save people like us, and if he died for that man, that woman, that brother, that sister, should I not be willing to set aside some of my rights and my sense of what's right? Not to compromise my own internal convictions, but to demonstrate Christ-like love and compassion. Love cares for others even when there are differing opinions. And here's the second great truth in the passage. When there are differing opinions, love pursues what makes for peace and mutual upbuilding. Aren't those words great? Verses 16 through 18. Do not let what you regard as good, your Christian freedom, be spoken of as evil. For the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. For whoever thus serves Christ is acceptable to God and approved by men. So what matters in the kingdom of God is a different set of values and virtues, righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. He takes three prominent words in the Christian faith and brings them together, sort of a summation to just point us in the right direction. Righteousness is from the Greek word that means to, something is aligned, dikaiō. It is to be aligned with a rule. It would be used of a spear that was totally straight and flawless. And so it's the idea of aligning our lives with the heart and the will and the words of God. And then peace. We sang today, Lord, bind us together and bring shalom. Shalom, and the Greek word that's used, that's Hebrew, the Greek word that's used in the Bible, it's not just the absence of conflict, but it's something much richer. It's the presence of harmony, the things being the way they should be. And then joy in the Holy Spirit is that deep joy, not just the joy of I got my way or I won the argument, but the joy of being led by the Holy Spirit in a different way of life. The Spirit of Christ indwelling us and our surrendering to the lordship of Jesus as we live for him. And so then four verses just follow this, like just, you know, like chords being sung to just emphasize what he's saying from different facets and in different ways. Verse 19, let us pursue, chase after, make this our goal. What makes for peace and for mutual upbuilding. Instead of focusing on a conflict and tearing things down, doesn't mean we can't talk about differing opinions and even have debates, but our motivation and our methods matter. Second, verse 20, do not for the sake of food destroy the work of God. Everything indeed is clean. That's sort of the slogan of the ones who are strong and know their liberty. He says that's right, but that's not the only consideration. The verse continues, but it is wrong for anyone to make another stumble by what he eats. And to stumble in this context means violate their conscience. Verse 21 is challenging. It's good not to eat meat or drink wine or do anything that causes your brother to stumble. And so here it's clear that he wants us to apply this principle beyond whatever the Romans were dealing with. Yes, if you think meat or wine is wrong, then it's wrong for you to eat meat or drink wine. If I'm insensitive to your conviction and I do or say things that lead you to violate your conscience, then I'm wrong for doing that. And what's true about meat and wine and holy days is true about anything else in every time and culture. Verse 22, the faith that you have, keep between yourself and God. Blessed is the one who has no reason to pass judgment on himself for what he approves. So love means you keep some things between you and God. You don't have to tell everybody. You don't have to flaunt your freedoms or parade them or debate them or even reveal them. It's not always necessary. It's just verse after verse impressing on us this high standard of love. And it ends with a principle that applies in all of life. Verse 23, whoever has doubts is condemned if he eats. You know, if you think it's wrong and you do it anyway, then you're violating your conscience because the eating is not from faith. For whatever does not proceed from faith is sin. So love will not do what faith cannot approve. And sometimes faith needs to be educated, needs to understand the liberty that it has been given. Sometimes faith is weak and it needs to be strengthened. But faith is a precious thing at the heart of the whole Christian life. And Christ-like love submits every issue to the rule of faith. And the whole of your Christian life is a life of faith. And so Christian love is a love which, because of faith, is willing to lay aside what would otherwise be legitimate freedoms for love's sake, for Christ's sake. I asked myself this week, where can you do this? Where is there something in your life? I'm not going to answer this for you or reveal the things that God may be showing me, but where is there something in your life that you could do? It would be all right for you to do it. Or something that you don't need to do that you might do. I don't know if that's confusing. Maybe I should read what I wrote here. This will be simpler. What can I do that I don't have to do, but I could choose to do because of faith in Christ and love for others? What can I do that I don't have to do, but I could choose to do it or not do it because of love for others? So last week I said God has given us Christian liberty, not so that we can live looser lives, but so that we can live deeper lives. And sometimes when I say pithy sayings like that, people say, that was really good, and I forget that it's not from me. I got that from somebody else. And I want to take credit for a memorable statement that I stole from somebody else. But I couldn't remember where I'd heard it, but it stuck with me. It's actually been a big part of how I've thought about my Christian life for my entire Christian life ever since I encountered it. And this week I found where I encountered it, and it's from Francis Schaeffer. And a book he wrote called True Spirituality. And so in this book, he's telling the story about how one night he was with a group of young Christians. And they all were talking about the churches that they grew up in. And they began to talk about all the legalistic do's and don'ts that they grew up with in their churches. And they were all against that kind of thing. And he's nodding along. They all saw it as just narrow and stifling and self-defeating and off-putting. They didn't like that way of approaching the Christian life. And at first, he was just totally agreeing with them. But then it became clear as he listened that they didn't really understand. And the way he put it is, he said, what they really wanted was they just wanted permission to do all the things that they had once been forbidden to do. And he said, that's not the point of it. What they really wanted was a looser, easier approach to Christianity. And so here's what he wrote. In giving up the legalistic view of the Christian life, we must be sure that we do this, not so that we can live looser, but so that we can go deeper. When you realize that any primarily legalistic, rule-centered approach to the Christian life is unfulfilling and insufficient, and you turn away from that, what you are faced with is not some easier way of living the Christian life. What you are faced with is more challenging, because what you're faced with is the truth that you are to love God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind, and you're to love your neighbor as yourself. So what is it that Christ offers you when he offers you himself as Lord and Savior? That you can go to heaven when you die? That's part of it. He offers you an opportunity to be a part of the remnant of humanity that will glorify God. That's part of it. He offers to take your place, die for your sins, bear the punishment that you deserve, satisfy the judgment and the wrath of God, His righteous judgment, deliver you from hell and damnation, not by your works, but by simply trusting Him as Savior. That's part of it. But it's also this. He offers you a very different kind of life. He offers you a new quality of life, a renewed life. He offers to actually come into your life and to renew you from the inside and to call you to a purpose in life that's so powerful and elevating that you would pursue peace and things that build people up, that your priority would be righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. He offers you all of that in Him. Do you want that? Because you can't just say, Christ, you know, when Christ offers you salvation, it comes bundled with Him. You can't say, I'll take the forgiveness part and just go my own way. Yeah, you get Christ and He comes into your life and, you know, He loves you the way you are, but He loves you too much to leave you the way you are. He wants to radically change you from in the inside. And if you want that, you have to receive Him. There's no way you get that by just trying harder or aspiring to it, or hoping it happens to you, and you don't drift into it or wake up one morning and have it. You turn to Christ, you trust in Him, and behind that is the mystery of God working and calling you, and all of that is behind that. But in your experience, there's a time where you say, Lord, I want what only You can give, and I'm coming to You because I want not only forgiveness, but new life. I'm trusting You, and He gives it to you. And with it, there's an incredible freedom. But what do you do with that freedom? In J.R.R. Tolkien's The Two Towers, the movie and the book, there's a scene where this King Theoden has this really creepy counselor whose name is Wormtongue. And this guy has betrayed the king, and now he's been caught. And some of the king's men want to kill him because he's betrayed the king and has been disloyal. But Gandalf the Wise says, let him go, give him a horse and give him his freedom, and he will show by what he chooses who he really is. God calls us to a life of freedom. And in that freedom, He gives the opportunity to us to show Him by our choices whether or not we have devotion to the King who set us free when we deserve damnation. What kind of life do you want to live? Would you tell Him this morning, even as we come to do the Lord's Supper, as we take the bread and the cup that are emblems of His love, that I not only want to receive You, but I want to follow You and walk in love. Amen. Will you pray with me? Father in heaven, we lift our hearts to You now. And as we lift our hearts, we also pray for the bread and the cup that are before us. We ask that You would sanctify these common physical elements to the purpose for which Christ ordained them, so that as we partake together, we experience communion with each other. We're reminded of Your promises of grace, but not only that, we're renewed in our longing to confess our sins, to follow You. And not only that, but we are aware that You are present with us. And we commit this to You in Christ's name. Amen.